Good morning, everybody. Sun shining. Isn't it lovely that we're designed to relate? Ever thought about that? We're watching our granddaughter growing up and learning words and how it's just programmed in. Language is programmed in. We are designed to be able to communicate so that we can relate. And whose image are we made in? God's image. He made us that way because that's the way he is. But it does raise a bit of an issue. We know about relating to one another. We chat and get to know each other and learn to appreciate one another. But how do you get to know somebody who is infinite? And that's precisely what Psalm 139 does today. It gives us a sense of David discussing with God the fact that, God, you're infinite, I'm not. How should I relate to you? How should I react to you being infinite and me being finite? That's the beauty of this passage. David is discussing with Yahweh the fact that he, God, is infinite. And it explains how David copes. Now, what David does is he takes different characteristics one at a time of God. And the important thing he does in it is he doesn't do it like a theologian saying, oh, God's omnipresent, God's, and so on. What he does is he expresses always in a relational manner. It's how it affects David and his relationship with God. So let's have a look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched and known me. See how relational that is? Not that you just know everything. You know me. And it's not passive. It's active. God searches. You have searched me and known me. And it's not just a lot about me. David can never say, look, Lord, you don't know the real me. He's saying precisely the opposite. God knows the real me. He totally understands me. And how well does the Lord know David? Well, even trivia. God's very good on trivia. In the trivia competition of Christoph. When does he sit down? When he rises up? He can discern our thoughts from afar. And not only that, he searches out our path and our lying down and is familiar, or he's acquainted with everything we do. That's an extremely thorough knowledge. And it doesn't stop there. David tells the Lord, even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, you know it completely. He doesn't have to say, no, Lord, you don't get what I mean. What I'm trying to say to you is, he never has that problem that we have with each other. He gets it before we even say it. And David knows that. You know it completely. Familiar. So he doesn't need to worry that perhaps God misunderstands what he's trying to say. And the interesting thing is, David can still live with this infinite God. It doesn't stop him relating, even though he knows God knows. Sometimes you think, well, why should I bother praying? God already knows. But that's just the point. We're made to relate. Even though he knows, David still needs to communicate with his God. He doesn't stop relating. David knew that God knew everything about him and could discuss that topic with him. David just accepted it and marveled at it. That the Lord knew that his deepest motives about every word he ever spoke. His knowledge is complete, it's exhaustive. There's nothing the Lord doesn't know about David and about you and me. Our thoughts, our deep motives, our words. Do we know that God knows everything about us? That he knows your every habit and action and movement, what you're thinking about, even from a distance. Every problem, difficulty, illness, tension, everything. Now, Scripture is full of this doctrine, by the way. Our other reading this morning, the Good Shepherd knows his sheep. And nothing can snatch us from his or the Father's hand. That hand factor is going to come in later in the psalm too. Hebrews 4:13, before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David told Solomon, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And another example, Jesus in teaching about prayer in Matthew, says don't waffle on to God. You know, why not? Jesus explains, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't let that stop you praying, but know that he knows. We need to live in the reality that you and I are dealing with an infinite God. But there's more. In all the Lord's infinite knowledge, he is still a personal God. Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind before and lay your hand upon me. What is the Lord surrounding David and laying his hand upon him? Tell us. It shows his infinite caring, his compassion. So, question, how is David responding to all this? Is it a problem to him? We'll look at verse 6. Yes, it is a problem to him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Too lofty. I love that. He's very real. He doesn't say, yeah, no, I got that. Got that buckle down on top of that. No, it is stuff that he just... And it's the same with us. You know, you're thinking, when we start dealing with God's infinity factors, that can be just too much to cope with. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. So true life. While he acknowledges Yahweh's omniscience is true and wonderful, he really can't get his head around it. It's amazingly wonderful, but not something David will ever get used to. And notice, is David anxious about the Lord being like this? Living with a God who knows him like this? Not at all. He's extremely secure in the Lord's care. You hem me in behind before and lay your hand upon me. We're dealing with the infinite God who is not impersonal. He is completely caring. Now back to David. He continues his discussion with the Lord in verse 7 to 10. To Yahweh being everywhere, that we can't escape him. The theological word for that is omnipresence. But note, David keeps it personal. He's not saying, oh, it's great that you're an omnipresent God. He phrases it totally differently. He said, I can't get away from you. You're always with me. Is there anywhere I can escape interaction with God from his watchful gaze? No, there isn't. In fact, wherever David is, even if he wants to flee, what is guiding and holding him? Look at verse 10. Even there, your hand, the Lord's hand again, laying on him, just like in verse 5. The Lord's hand guiding him, holding him fast and secure. The Lord caring for him, even when he might want to flee. David knew that his omnipotent God cares. Now, do we have the same caring God? We do. If you're a Christian, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. We're not to, if we do get anxieties, and that's okay, but we are to cast them on him. Why? Because he cares. And it's an individual care. Not just a group care. Now, still on finding an escape from God, David figures, well, let's try another option. What about darkness? When it's dark, perhaps when it's dark, God's not around. And kids might find this, is God in charge when it's dark? David says, if I say, surely darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light with you. Darkness is no barrier at all. It's good for anyone to get, especially if you're a child. And if you're an adult, what's he saying? God hasn't got any limitations on his relating to you. You can't hide from him. Nothing you can exploit. And by the way, did that fact that God is everywhere and nothing hinders him, did that stop David relating to God? Not at all. It made it easier. It's easier and easy to talk to someone who is always there and always understands you completely. Can you and I relate to God like that? Knowing he's always there and he understands completely? Absolutely. We can. Now David turns the conversation to another aspect of God that is infinite. This is sort of a combination one, because it's God as creator. Now if you're going to make something, if you're going to create something, you need two things. The ability or the power and the wisdom and the knowledge to do it. It comes from everything from cakes through to building a house. But with God in creating the universe, creating us, you need the strength, the power, and you need the know-how. And the Lord knows us so well, partly because he created us. And he's very interested in his creation. Now it's reaction time again. How does David react? Of God, of being made by God. Look at verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Do you ever praise God for the wonder of how God made you? We are so complex. I'll talk a bit more about it in a moment. But David's response is the wow factor, the awesome in the true sense of the word factor. It's scary wonderful. And it's amazing. And David continues in his imagination, watching the Lord, watching him developing in the womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. That kind of x-ray vision, as it were. Notice again the watching words. My frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes saw. And the person words. It's the person, David, in the womb. And just as an aside here, contrary to an abortionist's view, who say that the infant, the fetus, is not a person until it's born, note the terms he says about himself here, in the womb. My inmost being, you knit me, I was made, I was woven. Not a piece of flesh, not just a fetus, not part of my mother that would later become me. It was me, a person, in the womb. The abortionists are fearfully wrong in claiming the unborn infant is not a person. So our God, our infinite creator, we have a God whose power and wisdom and knowledge as creator have no limit. They're infinite. Just while I was waiting this morning, I was watching a dragonfly. This tiny little thing flying around, living its own life, but totally in its own, in control of itself. It's just amazing. He is infinite. And creation clearly shows that. The infinite God with infinite understanding, who knows the trillions of stars, which by name, which we had in our intro this morning, and he designed us. We're approximately 100 trillion cells. Did you realise that? 100 trillion. About a trillion per kilogram of us. So I'm about just a bit over 100 trillion at the moment, but I'm working on it. But each cell is mind-bogglingly complex. And it's as mind-bogglingly complex as the single cell that you and I were all at one stage in our development. We were all unicell organisms at one stage. We grew from 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, and so on. And then all those cells started to differentiate and move around, and just like the weaving thing, there are non-Christians who speak of it with absolute amazement of how complex is the development of the baby to us two as mature adults around the 100 trillion cells. Mind-bogglingly complex. He is a God whose understanding and power has no limit. But does God want us to recognize the infinite God from looking at creation? Absolutely. Romans 1 says it, Paul says it very clearly. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. God wants us to see him in creation. I know it spoke to me before I was a Christian. And as God's children, we should be really good at seeing God's creativity in around us and saying, wow, that's terrific, Lord. That's part of our daily worship. Now, verse 16 takes God's knowledge and power to a whole new level. Let me read it. Excuse me. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Think about it. Yahweh knows every single day of David's life ahead of time. And he does the same for you and me. He doesn't just know the future. Notice it's personal. He says, great, I know you know the future. No, you know my future. It really struck me this time in going through Psalm 139. You know my future to the day. All the details that are ahead. It's personal. Part of our God's proof that he alone is God is that he alone can and does tell the future. He told Abraham what was going to happen to his descendants. He told Moses exactly how it was going to pan out with Pharaoh and also with God's people in the promised land. Told them ahead of time. He used this ability to predict the future as that he alone is God in Isaiah 41 to 48, which we've been through before. He foretold in that setting, he foretold about Cyrus, telling him by name, and also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, all in immaculate detail. He is the God who knows the detail of the future. And Jesus repeatedly told his disciples what was going to happen in detail to him. And so back in our psalm here, David acknowledges that Yahweh knows his own future completely. And that this understanding was part of David's relationship with his God. David accepted that. So how does David react to all of this understanding of his God? Well, there, in the remainder of the psalm, there are three aspects of his response. The first is in verse 17 and 18. Excuse me. Firstly, in verse 17 and 18, David expresses how precious, how priceless God's thoughts to him are. We've got the scriptures, haven't we? God's thoughts. David really valued God's thinking. One of the things that you might, if you're not already reading through the Bible once a year, this is Bible reading program by guess who? Steve Messer. And I've got some, there's more copies out there if you're not already reading through your Bible. let me encourage you to use that. We want to be those who value and delight in God's thoughts. They were priceless to David. He deeply values God's thoughts, but acknowledges the sheer quantity of God's thoughts is more than the grains of sand in existence. It's kind of mind-blowing. Does that trouble him? This is a very helpful way he finishes verse 18. See what he says. When he wakes in the morning, the important thing is that with David, that he is still with God. God's with me. That's enough. Yes, he's huge, he's immense, but he's with me. I'm with him. It's sort of a quiet contentment type of verse right in the middle there of how do we cope with dealing with someone who is infinite, being content in knowing he is still there. That's enough. Now, this second response can take us a bit by surprise, and it's there's some complexity to it. So let me read it. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Not a lot of love there. But we need to give it careful consideration. Firstly, what is David saying to God? Number one, I wish we had heaven now. With all the wickedness gone. Do we all want that? Absolutely. Amen. That God would dispense his justice against the wicked. Do we all want that? Absolutely. Then it's done. Thirdly, he's saying, your enemies are my enemies. I'm totally on your side. I feel the same way as you, Lord, do about them. Using Old Testament terminology. But does the Lord Yahweh feel, does he hate implacable, unrepentant enemies? It's a hard one, isn't it? We know Jesus said, love your enemies. But if you love righteousness, it says of Jesus in Hebrews, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. If you love something, you also hate something. We don't use that word hate a lot with God, but it's important for us to grasp here what God's saying to us. But let's consider some things. Firstly, how bad are these enemies of God that David paints for us? How does David describe them? Well, they are wicked. They are men of blood. They're murderers. They speak maliciously against God, not just against his people, against God. They take his name in vain in total disrespect. Then it says they hate God and willfully rise up against God. Any redeeming features? No. They don't have any redeeming features. They're just like the nations in Psalm 2. If you know Psalm 2 well, this will help. In Psalm 2, the nations rage against Yahweh and want none of his rule. And in Psalm 2, God does two things. God warns them to bow the knees to his son, or the son will smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. How does God feel about unrepentant wicked? The same way you and I feel when we watch a movie or read a story about arrogant, wicked villains oppressing the humble good guys. What do we want? Are we happy that they do the wretched things and are totally unrepentant? No. What do we want to see? Either their repentance, or if there's no repentance, we want to see justice. I was speaking at Darnham and put that same question. What if the story ends with the wicked triumphing and the righteous humble being suppressed? And I won't tell you her name. She said, a sequel. It can't end there. There's got to be justice delivered. We're wired that way, and so because we're made in God's image. Now, as Don Carson recommends in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, read Psalm 5 to see how much God loathes the wicked. The word loathe and hate are there. But in that psalm, after describing God's hatred of the wicked, David acknowledges God's great mercy to him. And it's very important to note that. In God's big picture, in his mercy, he has provided an escape route from his anger. The cross is God's mercy in saving his enemies from his fierce wrath and hatred of evil. It's important that we understand we were God's enemies. He saved us from his wrath in his great mercy and love. So back to David. In Psalm 19 to 22, he is stating, firstly, his total commitment to God, an agreement with God about what he loves, righteousness, and what he hates, wickedness and evil. Now, the third part of David's response to God being infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, a relational God, is in the final two verses. And I think you probably already know them. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Now these verses are like a bookend. The way he started the psalm was, "Lord, you have searched me and known me." You're already doing that. What's he doing here? He's inviting him, God, to keep doing precisely what he was doing at the start. He begins the psalm by acknowledging that Yahweh knows him completely, and now he welcomes and asks God to keep doing that, to know his every thought. And David wants it for a relational reason. David's relationship with his God is his top priority. And so what doesn't he want? He doesn't want anything there that's hindering, that hinders that relationship. If there's any way, grievous way, let me, you know, if there's anything that is offending you, help me to know. That David may be sensitive to any thought or motive or habit or anything that offends his God and to turn from it. David wants to keep his relationship with his God in excellent shape. So he asks God for grace to lead and guide him and direct him in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And indeed, see if there be any wicked way or way that grieves you within any of us. Please help us to deal with those things honestly with you. Especially as we're starting a new year, please give us great sensitivity to your holiness, your hatred of evil, that we might live in the right fear of you. Thank you that you are the infinite God who knows us, who cares for us, who loves us, who gave your only Son that we might belong to you. So, Father, we pray you would continue to help us to understand just how big you are. Grow us in our walk with you, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.